When you get translated out of the kingdom of the world, you come into the kingdom of his dear son, and there's stuff in here. In this new kingdom, there is reality that we can have. Amen. You have to get it by faith. You have to believe it by faith and see it by faith, and then things start happening in your life.
That's right.
And so that's why we spend time together in church, in the Word of God, pursuing the things of God. The Bible says, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Right.
You've never been called to strive alone.
That's right.
For the faith of the gospel. We strive together for this faith.
Better together, amen.
So that we grow up strong in faith. And our spirit man becomes strengthened with all might. We can overcome the world. We can overcome the devil. We can overcome ourself.
Hallelujah. Glory.
Hallelujah.
And really, it's easier to overcome the world and the devil than it is to overcome yourself. And really, that's the first square. That's the first step in a true, successful Christian life, is to overcome self, consecrate self, let self go.
Amen.
So that you can have Jesus. Jesus said, you really can't even follow me unless you deny yourself.
Right.
Unless you take up your cross.
Come on.
Unless you lose your life, you really can't even have me. So really, that's square one for successful Christianity. If you want to have a good life, you're going to have to lose yours.
Amen.
That doesn't mean die. It means give up your self-will.
Right.
Amen.
Your self-pride.
Yes.
Your selfish way.
Amen.
Your self-centeredness. Everybody say, whoo! Feel like I've already been in church. Open your Bible to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to read through the book of Ephesians. We're already in chapter 4. Isn't that nice? So if this is your first time, you can feel like, wow, I skipped chapters 1 through 3. But you'll see that it's fun to go through line upon line and let the Word of God just preach to you all the different topics. When you read a full chapter of the New Testament, you'll see that all sorts of things are hit. And so it's fun to do it that way. Sometimes we do topical, where we stick to one topic, but it's fun to just go through and let the Holy Ghost tell us like he told the apostles when they wrote it.
Right.
Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 4, we mentioned this last week, but let's go ahead and just pick up here, and then we'll see what happens. You never know when we take a rabbit trail. You never know when the Holy Spirit might do something, so just be open to anything.
Right.
And don't fall asleep.
Amen.
If you fall asleep, somebody around here has a water gun, I'm sure. Some pastors have had one at the pulpit. But we just trust if you're sleepy, just stand up, go to the back. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We know some people have, you know, well, just let's move along. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this, he writes this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord... We dealt with this last week, that he felt like he was imprisoned by the Lord in a good way. He called himself a bondservant of Christ, a servant enslaved by Christ in a good way. Here he says he's the prisoner of the Lord because he was in prison for the gospel's sake. But he called himself the prisoner of the Lord, like I can't escape the Lord, not trying to either. Do we feel that way, that we're bound and tied and yoked to Jesus? Do you feel yoked to Jesus? Hooked up like two animals would be to pull something, hooked up together with a harness? You're supposed to be hooked to Jesus. You can't just run around and do your own thing.
Amen.
You're the prisoner of the Lord.
Praise God.
You know, when an officer handcuffs himself to the prisoner, you're coming with me. That's how you should feel with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise God.
The good news is he said, my burden is light, my yoke is easy.
Right.
You don't even get a bruise.
Hallelujah.
You hang out with the Lord, yeah, you got to stick to him, but it's easy.
Right.
And you'll find rest for your soul. So that's why we need to all feel like the prisoner of the Lord. I can't go anywhere without him. Can't do my own thing in life. Can't just run off.
Amen.
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Beseech is an old word that just means to really plead, to beg of you, to implore you, plead with you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. So when he says this, it's really the divine calling and the general calling, not your vocation. Like you might feel called into education system or into politics or into the healthcare field. He's not talking about your vocation in this sense. He's talking about your divine calling, your heavenly calling. The Bible talks about your salvation is a calling from heaven.
Right.
Like you were called to be saved.
Hallelujah.
Walk worthy of that.
Thank you, Lord.
Let me just quote some scriptures that mention the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For we see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Meaning there's echelons of society that are so high and mighty that they don't respond well to Jesus. They don't respond to the gospel. He said, not many of those are called. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because they're so mighty and noble and intellectual. So not many of them are called, but we are called. So if you're saved, then you can consider yourself called. See, some people thought you were intellectual and mighty and noble. Not many. Some, but not many. The goal is not to save all of the leaders of the world.
Good word. Good word.
The goal is to save everybody.
Yes, everybody.
Knowing that some respond, some don't respond.
Amen.
Here's another one. Ephesians. Well, we already read it in Ephesians 1. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling. Understand what this future plan is for you being called of God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20 says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Like if you're called while you were imprisoned, stay imprisoned. If you were called in one state, stay in. He's basically saying, don't try to change your position once you're saved. The goal of salvation is not to promote you to the highest places in the land. Just stay where you're called. Stay where you got saved until the grace of God changes for you. Another one is Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. That's verse 4. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We're all called to the same basic hope.
Hallelujah.
So don't think that you have to be so special in the body of Christ.
That's right.
Amen.
Everybody's trying to be special. Every kid wants to be special. Every teenager wants to be special. You're already special. It's just that you're as special as me. It's just that we're all unique together. So stop trying to be so unique, so standout-ish. I mean, if you really like green and pink hair, fine, but don't do it just to stand out. Don't try to look different or act different or talk different just to stand out.
Amen, that's a good word.
No, we're all called to the same hope of our calling. Become a Christian and that's your new identity. All of a sudden, man, I am a Christ follower just like all these folks. We're all unique together.
Amen.
Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? The call to this great heavenly salvation. Paul wasn't saying, I've got the highest calling in the land. No, he's saying the high calling is the one that God has called us all to, which is to the way of holiness.
Glory.
It's a highway.
Glory.
It would be called the way of holiness, and the unclean wouldn't walk there. We're walking on the highway.
Hallelujah.
We've been called up to the highest freeway in the land.
Glory.
2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Aren't you glad that you're partakers of it? Now listen, I know that this is spiritual language and sometimes you read through these words and it's like, yeah, the partakers of the heavenly calling, yeah. How's that going to impact me today? If you thought about it for an hour, it would impact you. If you thought about how that whatever heaven has called, you're partakers of it. Heaven has presented us with something holy and powerful, an inheritance that fades not away.
Oh, glory.
What is that? I don't know. Take me an hour to figure it out. And you may never figure it out with your brain, but your heart needs to open up and say, I'm a partaker of the heavenly calling. I'm a partaker of his divine nature. Mm-hmm. And then you start thinking of other scriptures. What does that mean? That means I'm different. I'm already different. I don't care what my hair color is. I'm different.
Right.
I don't care what kind of clothes I wear. I'm different.
Right.
You know, I learned many years ago that, you know, the new fad came through the schools where it mattered what kind of socks you wore. And the kids were bullied if they didn't have the designer socks on. Now, that's going to the extreme. I mean, when I grew up, Levi's and Wranglers were pretty much good enough for everybody. And nobody cared what kind of socks you wore. Then designer jeans come out. You had to have the designer jeans. Now it's designer socks. And that wasn't good enough. Now you got to wear the right underwear so you can pull your pants half down. That's going to the extreme. But the devil will always push this culture. He'll always push people as far as he can into stupidity. What's so strange is in a free society, that's always the direction it heads. In a free society, people are free to be immoral if they want to. And so the devil just keeps shoving them as far and as hard as he can downward into dirty stupidity.
Amen.
And so we just recognize, wait a second, no. I don't get my identity from stuff like that.
Amen.
I don't have to be applauded or seen or known or pointed out. Heaven knows me.
Glory.
Heaven knows
Glory.
Me. I don't even have to be known among my peers. Whatever industry you're in or whatever group you're in or school or whatever, you don't need to be known by everybody. You don't have to be pointed out for your skill set. You just do your thing. God will do the promoting. God will do the pointing out. And if he's not doing the pointing out, it's worthless anyway. You know, I mean, how many of you won trophies when you were young for doing something? Anybody win trophies? For whatever you played or whatever you competed in, and boy, you're so proud of those things. They were sitting on your room somewhere, and do you know where they are now?
Uh-oh.
Brother David says they're still there. We applaud you for what you won in middle school. It's funny, you could go rummage through some boxes in your attic. You'll probably find them in there. Because we think we're packing them up thinking, these are so special, I'm going to pack these up and put them in the dusty attic. Really, you only keep that kind of stuff so you can show your kids that you were the champ when you were their age. That's why you do it. Isn't that right? Okay, y'all are listening too slow. We're not even past verse 2. So let's move along here and talk about the word calling a little bit more. All right. So when you think calling, you're thinking, okay, yes, what am I called to do? And really, like we said last week, we want to not start with what I'm called to do. Let's start with what I'm called to be. And so just let me run through these real quickly. We could talk all day about this, but let's just say this. We're called to be a tree planted by the rivers of living water, whose leaf doesn't wither, who brings forth its fruit in its season, who provides shelter and shade for the birds of the air, that other people may lodge under you.
Amen.
So we're all called to grow up so strong that we become a tree that can't be moved by anything.
Amen.
That means people need to be able to find you. You need to keep your cell phone number the same year after year so people can find you. The truth is, people change their cell phone so they can hide. Or they get loose and careless and just let things slip and slide and go away because nobody's looking for you. You're not responsible for anybody, and it relieves you from having to be accountable. There's reasons why things aren't stable in people's lives. And a lot of it has to do with human will. So you're called to be a tree. That means you got to plant, you got to grow up, you got to be found. You need to be committed somewhere where people know you're going to be there.
Right. Amen.
Longevity at workplace, that would be important. Hopping around every other year to a new job is really not stable enough. So you become a Christian and all of a sudden you find the grace of God and you commit to it. But anyway, you're called to be a tree.
Amen.
Spiritually, you provide some love where people can come get love, care, wisdom from you. You're supposed to grow up in Christ with enough wisdom to help the next person. Protection, safety, nurture to others, and then ability to multiply yourself. Every tree drops something. Every tree drops something like an acorn. Some seed falls from every tree so that it can continue growing.
Amen.
You got to be strong enough and solid enough to lead others to Jesus and cause the kingdom to continue.
Amen. That's good, Pastor.
You got to be a living stone. We read that already, but let's read a chapter, same chapter, verse 16. Says that we're all called living stones. You know, 1 Peter talks about it, that we are living stones. Just as Jesus is the living stone, we are also living stones. Put together fitly, joint together. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So you're called to be a living stone, part of the body. Or we could say you're called to be a body part in the body of Jesus Christ. Now that's clear, right? Everybody's called to be some part of the body. So you're going to be that. If you're an elbow, just be the elbow. What am I called to do? Bend? Follow the instruction of the head and bend at the appropriate time. Just be who you are. Hallelujah. Number three would be a son. Spend time being a son of God. Jesus is the first and only begotten son of God, but we're adopted sons of God. He actually says we're begotten too. We're begotten by the word of God, by the incorruptible seed. So we're all sons of God. And that's why you get to call God Father, because you're a son. So be a son.
Amen.
Be a good son.
Amen.
Just be a son to a father. Focus on that a bit. Honoring the Father. Being led by a Spirit. The Bible says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
Amen.
And daughters. It just means children. So if you're led by His Spirit, then you're called a son of God. If you're running off doing your own thing, never caring about what God's Holy Spirit, what the Father's Spirit would want you to do or where He would want you to go. If you don't care about the Holy Spirit, then you're not being a really good son. You're off doing your own thing. And then number four, I would say be a grace fulfiller, meaning just simply function in the grace that you have.
Amen.
Function in the skill or the ability or the special thing that God has put upon you. And how do you know? Well, you kind of flow in it. It's the natural thing almost. It's like, you know what? I can do this. Maybe it's spiritual things. Just go how it flows and get to know the Holy Spirit, and then that's how you function. Don't try to pick your favorite grace.
Right.
I want to sing. You know, you can learn some lessons from American Idol about what not to do. No sense trying out for American Idol if you don't have grace to sing. I mean, for humor, they allow these people on. But it could be sometimes embarrassing for the people. And what you need to recognize is people in your life, like your family, your children especially, help them find their grace. Don't just applaud them in everything they try.
Oh, amen.
And act like they're so wonderful in everything they try when they're really not, because then they're going to be embarrassed one day. Like for a parent to tell a child, you're so wonderful, you sing so good, and they put them on American Idol, and it's a big fat joke. The parent should not be encouraging their child just because they don't want to hurt their feelings. Or in ministry as well. Don't be encouraging when it wasn't all that great.
That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
If your child is terrible in math, don't encourage them to become an engineer. Verse 2. So walk worthy of this calling. That means be sincere about this thing. Walk worthy of this. Learn. Be a diligent student of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as you get saved, the first step is to believe in Jesus and commit to Him. Get saved. Call Him Lord. Be Lord. Let Him be Lord. And then the next step is to learn. If you're going to be a disciple, you're going to have to learn. Commit to some learning. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. Well, all of a sudden now it presents this whole new attitude and atmosphere that's supposed to kind of rule my life. Lowliness, gentleness. Yeah, you come out of the world, you need to get gentle. Bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is where, you know, you read some of these scriptures, and as a Christian you recognize, you know, it's very important that if I'm going to be worthy of the Lord here, that I've got to keep the spirit of unity amongst the Christians. So no real Christian would ever harm another. No real Christian would ever harm a church. We would always try to do everything to stay in unity. That means no gossiping behind closed doors. That means no tattletaling, no tale-bearing, no offense, no verbal expressing myself to cause dissension. And if ever you felt that it was time to leave a certain assembly, you do it quietly and silently, and you don't take everybody else, and you don't taint everybody else, and you don't hint that there's some deep problem behind closed doors. Well, I can't say anything, but I have to go. Well, what's going on? Well, that's just as bad as saying something. You just said it. So what you're doing is you're lying about trying to be honest and sincere. God knows, and people with half a brain know what you're doing. What is it? What are you holding back? Anyway. We would never do that. Real Christians do everything they can to never cause anything but peace anywhere. Amen. Never cause anybody to have a second or third thought about what might be happening or might not be happening. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. And this goes for not even just church, even though this context is church. You don't do that at work either. If you want to be a decent employee and have God on your side at work, then you don't get behind closed doors and talk about the boss or the company or all the terrible policy or all how everything's wrong or what so-and-so said or how much you didn't get paid and how you deserve this. You don't do that. Look, as a Christian, you trust God and you look to God and you keep the bond of peace at work. And if somebody's going to, you know, be a talebearer and a gossiper at work, you just walk away. Or you hush up. Hold on a second. Watch this funny video. Give them something else to do. I mean, you're a fighter for peace. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God.
Amen.
So instead of stirring up strife or allowing strife or putting fuel on the strife, be a peacemaker. It'll bring you closer to God every time. God needs, you know, we're agents, secret agents. We're ambassadors everywhere we are.
Amen.
To cause the right things to happen so that God can get to people's hearts. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. This is interesting. There is only one spirit, all right? And so that's why we can notice who the true Christians are. There's only one spirit. Now, some people have received Jesus, so they're saved, they're in the family, but they've been so malnutritioned spiritually. They've been so wrongly trained that they don't look right, act right, talk right, think right, believe right. So we have great mercy and patience on them. But there's only one spirit. So when you find that spirit, now you know. When you contact the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the true spirit of the New Testament, the spirit of God, the spirit of sonship to the Father, you know it. That's what it feels like. And so when you meet somebody that's a true Christian, there should be a kindred spirit there. You'll know. You'll know. But notice it says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. And this is why denomination, this is why we have a right. Because, you know, there are many evangelical denominations that believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Amen. Salvation by faith alone, not by works. There are many evangelical denominations, okay? That would be the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, especially the Assemblies of God, the Pentecostals. There's many that believe that, okay? And so we have a common thread that Jesus Christ is the Son of God for all of us. Even the Catholics believe it, though they wouldn't, Catholic Church is not called evangelical because they don't preach it that way. They don't tell the congregation that to be saved requires receiving Jesus only. They believe in Jesus. They believe the same things. They just don't explain it properly, especially how to be saved. And then there's other things. But because a lot of these other groups don't have the full counsel from the Word of God, it's right for us. Basically, we have the right to help them come further. Because there's only one body, we have the right to help other Christians grow. Because there's one spirit and one body, there's only one real truth, we have the right to give the truth more fully. Paul did that. One scripture says he found certain disciples and he asked them some questions and he expounded the word of God to them more perfectly. He found Apollos was teaching and stuff and he found him and then he explained the word of God more perfectly.
Amen.
So we find ourselves doing that. So when you find Christians, it's okay to help them learn a little bit more, come a little bit further. But you got to keep it, you know, right heart about it. We're not trying to splinter the body of Christ. It's a shame that the body of Christ splintered itself. It's like, you know, the first thing that happens to a Christian, they get saved, they come into the kingdom of God, and it's like, what are all these, why is everybody in different church names? What's the method? What's the difference between that and the Presbyterians and the Baptists? And why come this? Or how come we're all splitted? The Bible says we're not supposed to be divided. Well, Paul dealt with it in the early church because one group was saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Peter and I'm of Apollos. Paul said, what are you doing? Is Christ divided? The ministers are just those by whom you heard of Jesus and by whom you've learned the gospel and the kingdom. So it's a shame, even Paul recognized it, we're not supposed to be divided, but we are. People split, people disagreed, people didn't see it exactly like it should have been. And so we have all these groups, and then I learned this. The goal is not to put us all back together. You're never going to be able to make everybody come back together. I learned that if Jesus can live with it this way, we can live with it this way. So we keep ourselves humble, and we do our part, and if there's any opportunity, we help others learn a little bit further, but we're not going after denominations to try to change them or fix them, et cetera, et cetera. Does that make sense? All right. But it's natural to think that. You first get saved and then you're confused. It's like, oh man, it's kind of saddening that everybody's kind of split on things and arguing about things. I know. I'm sad, you're sad, Jesus is sad about it, but it's just how we have to live through it these days. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's good to know. There's only one Lord. One faith. General, talking about the general faith in Jesus Christ. And then it says one baptism. And we'll take a little road here because this one baptism has splintered some people to think that there's one baptism and therefore no baptism of the Holy Spirit. So water baptism is the only baptism is what they say. But you need to understand that there's actually three baptisms.
Right.
Now I say that right in the face of the scripture that says there's one baptism. But just hold on because I would never say anything if it's not provable by scripture. So what you have to understand is that you can't just take one scripture and create everything from it. You have to interpret this one in light of others.
Right.
And then it causes you to ask some other questions so that you can say, wait a second, then what did this mean? This one baptism is the general baptism into the body of Christ. It's not talking about water. It's not specifically talking about the Holy Spirit baptism. It's talking about being put into the body of Christ. So let me show you the three baptisms, because you're going to run across this question at some point, especially if you talk to the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, here's a first one. And of course, we love the Baptist. Most of us were Baptists before we, not most, a half of us or a third of us were Baptists before we got filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we became Bapticostals. So this is Matthew 3. This is John the Baptist's ministry when he baptizes Jesus. But here is what John the Baptist said, verse 11. Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." So there is water baptism. And we get baptized in water unto repentance, showing we have repented and turned to Christ. So there's water baptism. Every Christian should be water baptized. Jesus said you should be water baptized. Jesus was water baptized. So we get water baptized. Now, I ask you this, who is the baptizer when you get baptized in water? The pastor, the preacher, another believer, somebody dunks you in the water. And that's all the word baptized means. It means to be dunked or submerged or covered with completely, to be put into or have it smeared on you. So the agent for baptism in water is who? A human. Right? Somebody helps you go under and helps you come back up. Right. Now, some people didn't have a human around, so they just dunked themselves. Well, that probably counts. But in this case, John the Baptist was dunking people. Then Jesus' apostles dunked people. Jesus himself got dunked. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry." Speaking of Jesus. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Wait a second. So we got water baptism. Now we got baptism into Holy Spirit and fire. What is that? Well, it doesn't really matter. At this point, it doesn't really matter. It just matters that he's Jesus going to dunk you in Holy Spirit and fire. And that's why we try to teach so thoroughly on Holy Spirit and fire and the baptism of it. So there's two baptisms right there. One into water, one into Holy Spirit and fire. Turn with me to, let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3:27. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Notice that term, baptized into Christ. Not into water, not into Holy Spirit and fire. This one is baptized into Christ. You ever noticed that before? So there's a baptism into Christ. That is the general baptism, the one baptism that Paul was talking about in Ephesians. Being baptized into Christ means you've been placed into him. Into what? Into his body. So when you receive Jesus Christ, you've been baptized into him. You've been placed into him. So there's three baptisms right there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Hallelujah. Corroborating exactly what we just read in Ephesians 4. Notice this, by one Spirit we're baptized into one body. So there's three baptisms. The first is the preacher or a believer baptizes you into water. The second is Jesus baptizes you into the Holy Spirit and fire. And the third is the Spirit baptizes you into Christ. What a strange way to describe it. But God isn't strange. He's holy. Amen. This is just spiritual truth and reality. So when a person receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're born again, and the Spirit at that moment puts you into the body of Christ. You are now a member of the body of Christ.
Hallelujah.
Then what makes sense is we willingly commit openly to Christ, and we go get dunked in water somewhere. We willingly say, yes, I will get dunked. I am now in Christ. Everybody can watch. Everybody can see. And there's something very powerful that happens in your soul. You're already saved. You're not waiting for the water to be saved. Some would teach that water saves you, but it doesn't save you. The belief in your heart and the confession of your lips is what saves you. Your willing allowance for Jesus to be your Lord and then in your commitment to him is what saves you. Then the water baptism, it does do something in your soul.
Absolutely.
That you'll never forget. Right. Many people get set free the moment they go under the water.
Amen.
Many people need that to stay committed. Like once everybody's seen me commit to Christ, I can't leave. I'm a man of my word. I can't leave. And so it helps in many ways. And then, it doesn't have to be necessarily in that order, but then Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Where the Holy Spirit comes upon you, power comes upon you, and tongues comes out.
Praise God.
Everybody in the Bible that was baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire spoke in tongues and or prophesied, meaning something supernatural happened the moment that fire touches you.
Right.
And so that's why we emphasize that, so that everybody can contact God's power and have him flowing in your life. Make sense? So three baptisms. Where it says one baptism, it's simply talking about the general one into Christ. Go back to Ephesians 4. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us, grace was given. You have grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. There could be some uniqueness there amongst us all. Everybody's got a different grace, a different ability, a different flow, a different look, a different perspective, a different way to touch people. Some are eyeballs, some are nose, ears, mouth, elbows, whatever. Everybody's got a little different function in the body. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Stop there for a second. That's some words that we need to address or dissect. So it says he ascended on high and led captivity captive.
Lord.
What does that mean? And then he gave gifts to men. So let me tell you the picture, then we're going to read some scripture. So what happened is Jesus died on the cross. He went down into the depths of the earth. We're going to prove that out. And then he took all the captives that were down in the depths of the earth, because nobody could be in God's presence until the blood shed.
Right.
Until he shed his holy blood, nobody could be in God's presence. Until sin was paid for, no one could be with God for eternity. And so he went down to the depths of the earth. We're going to read a couple things that he did in there, but one thing he did was he led captivity captive. Those who were captive and awaiting him, he took them to heaven. He led captivity captive. He captured them and took them with him. But he did some other things down there. And you need to understand this, because some people have a hard time that he even had to go down to the depths of the earth in the first place. He before he ascended, it says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. In the lower parts of the earth, almost all theologians agree it's referring to hell.
Right.
That hell is somewhere in the core of the earth.
Right.
Makes sense. The core of the earth we know is very, very hot, and we know hell is very, very hot. So let's talk about this for just a second here. Go to, let's ask the question, what happened during the 3 days between the cross and the resurrection? What happened? Well, we know that while he was on the cross, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We know that on the cross, Jesus, probably the moment that the iniquity and the sin and the sickness and all of the destruction was laid upon him, that's when he felt like, God, why have you forsaken me? Because there was a brief separation, meaning God and sin can't be together. So there was a moment where he put all the sin on Jesus. Jesus felt the separation. Why have you forsaken me? Well, God really hadn't forsaken him, but it sure felt like it. Then he gave up the ghost, gave up his own life. Then he descended into the lower parts of the earth, because if you're not in your body, you've got to be somewhere. And somewhere is not just walking around hanging out with people, you know, rattling pots. That means he went somewhere. Either he went up or he went down. Where do you think he went? Well, it says he descended first. Now let's prove it out. Jesus had said this in Matthew 12:40. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The symbol was Jonah from the Old Testament. You know, nobody really knew that until Jesus, right? That Jonah being in the belly of the whale was a symbol of the Christ being gone for 3 days, 3 nights. 1 Peter 3. Well, let me just quote Colossians 2 first. So down in... Okay, listen, so the picture is Jesus was punished for sins he never committed. And so he goes into the lower parts of the earth, into Hades, and that's where the devil's thinking that he has won, because the devil had tried since the Garden of Eden to kill the one born of a woman who would save the world. Well, he finally killed him, so he's thinking that he won. Well, obviously, he didn't win. That was the trick. The Bible says if the demons had known it, if the powers had known that, the demons had known that, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. If the devil had known this was the plan, that a just man was killed on the cross unjustly to kind of shake up the justice system, like that's the exact opposite that God needed to redeem mankind. So if the devil would have known that plan, he'd have never killed Jesus. So it's almost like, okay, you know, the devil gets one chuckle and then Jesus rises up and says, "The joke's on you." And so this is part of our victory here. So you need to like this part. This is the victory part where death and hell were defeated. But Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15 says that Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What this refers to, this whole "made a show of them openly," is a Greek term that means to strip the clothes off another. And it refers to when an army would defeat a city. They would take the king and tie him to the chariot and parade him around his nation to show that he's defeated. Made a show of him, made fun of him openly. That's what Jesus did.
Hallelujah.
He tied the devil to the chariot, or he just grabbed him by the chain or whatever he did, and he just yanked him around hell to show off the devil is defeated. So that's one thing he did in the depths of the earth. We know that the same passage says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. All of the condemnation and judgment that was against you and you and you and I for our sins, he blotted it out and nailed it to his cross. We know that Jesus is the reality of the scapegoat. The scapegoat was to be sent off into the wilderness. All the sins of the people laid upon the head of the scapegoat, sent off to never be seen again. Jesus took all of our sins, went down to hell, left them in hell, never to be seen again. All of our sins and trespasses have been paid for.
We got the victory.
And they went down there into hell and are all burned up, never to be thought of again. That's why God can forget your sins. That's why you and I can forget our own sins and one another's sins.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Got the last laugh.
Turn with me to 1 Peter 3. First Peter chapter 3. So we were talking about laughing on Sunday. God sits in the heaven and laughs at the wicked and laughs at the enemy and laughs at the devil. Just picture the naked devil getting get yanked around hell. Somebody just said that in our minister's conference a couple days, said that they saw an image of the devil, and he was a tiny, tiny, tiny little devil with a huge, huge, huge mouth. He's just a big fat liar. He's a big fat accuser, a big fat liar, a big fat condemner.
Got some words. That's right. Empty words. That's it.
So you just make your mouth bigger and laugh at him. Glory to God. 1 Peter chapter 3 here, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also, by the Spirit, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Talking about hell. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Stop there for a second. Jesus, during those 3 days, he went and preached in hell. His first sermon after the cross was in hell. And he preached to the disobedient spirits. So what we've termed in hell are the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. The righteous dead were those who were of God, who awaited the Savior, who believed God, who lived uprightly with God before God. They're called the righteous dead. That's the ones he captured and took captive to heaven. The unrighteous dead are these spirits he preached to. Maybe he preached to everybody, but the bottom line is he told the truth down there and he brought justice down there. See, God is very just.
Amen.
Before anybody is penalized, he gives the reasons. And so Jesus, somehow he preached to them explaining why they're going to have to be left in hell for eternity. And somehow he made it clear that the saved ones are those who believed God and lived uprightly as best as they could. Either they lived before Moses and they did their best believing and following Abraham and their own conscience, or they lived after the law of Moses and followed the law of Moses as best as they could, sacrificing the animals appropriately, et cetera, et cetera, awaiting the Savior. Amen. Or they didn't, and then he couldn't take them to heaven with him. But he preached to the spirits in heaven, I mean, down in hell. Hold the question for just a moment. Hold the question, because there's probably about 10 questions. Let's go take a look at another piece here. Some people have brought this up that on the cross, remember Jesus, there's two thieves, and one of them, you know, said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Remember that? And so some have said, no, he said this day, so they went straight to heaven. Well, we just proved that they didn't go straight to heaven, right? This day you'll be with me in paradise. It either means kind of in the general sense of today, 3 days later, you mean? Or it means that paradise was not in heaven at the time. And that's what most theologians adhere to, is that paradise before Jesus died was not in heaven. paradise was in the depths of the earth next to hell, or the other compartment of hell, with a river between them, a great gulf fixed between us. Luke chapter 16 describes Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man, and they both die, and the rich man looks across, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he says, "Can you please dip your finger in the water and put it on my tongue, because it's hot?" And then he says, "Can you please go tell my family, please go tell my family, warn my brothers not to come here?" So he's having this conversation with Abraham because Lazarus, he's having this conversation across. What do you mean across? Yeah, paradise was on one side, hell and torment was on the other side. And so Luke chapter 16, you can read that just to confirm. That's where paradise was before the blood of Jesus was shed. Now, paradise is in heaven with God. And then there's an obscure scripture in the Old Testament that says, "And hell hath enlarged itself." And it's possible that that means after Jesus rose from the dead and led captivity captive, that paradise disappeared, hell just got bigger down there. Turn to John 20 with me. This is a long trail, since y'all were listening so slow. We'll get through Ephesians by December. John chapter 20. But it's good, right? I mean, this helps us understand at least a little bit about this descending into the depths of the earth and then ascending. In John 20, this is after Jesus died and was buried. And then Mary comes and runs to the tomb. Verse 1, John 20, verse 1. "The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and they ran together to the tomb," as you know. And then let's skip down here to verse 14. Now, she talked to the angels, saw two angels and talked to them, and they said, "Why you seek the living among the dead?" Verse 14. "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him," sir, because she's picturing him, the last sight she saw was he was mangled. "She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She said, turned and said to him, 'Rabbi, which is to say teacher.' So Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God.'" So here it is. This is 3 days later. He was risen, but he had not ascended to the Father yet. So he didn't die immediately and go straight to heaven. He went down to the depths of the earth. So here he says, "Mary, don't touch me." And why is he doing that? Because he had not yet ascended and been glorified. Or we could say also, he had not yet ascended and presented the blood to the Father. He had not yet put the holy blood of himself, the Lamb of God, on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the real Ark of the Covenant in heaven. He had not yet done the full service of paying for the sins of humanity. He died, he paid for it, but he had not yet ascended to the Father and fulfilled or completed the assignment. Right. And had a glorified body. So you know later on, Jesus walking through the walls. Remember, he walked through the walls to see his disciples? But then you have to ask the question, well, how come he didn't just walk out of the tomb? Why did the stone have to be rolled away by the angels? Because when the stone was rolled away by the angels, he was not yet glorified. He was just arisen from the dead body. Does that make sense? So the Spirit of God raised up his dead body, put his spirit back in, but he was not yet a glorified body. And so he had to have the stone rolled away. The angels did that. Then he comes and sees Mary. Mary tries to touch him. He says, "Don't touch me. We don't want to mess up this holy thing just right now. I got to go do some holy stuff first." And then the rest of the chapter, he shows back up to the disciples that same evening. and says, peace to you. And so he had already, he showed them his hands and showed them his side. And then verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. So at the end of the day, after he had done the thing, he comes back glorified. He says, you can touch me now. Right. Isn't that cool? So the plan of God was pretty particular, very precise.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at houstonfaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.